Shalom, everybody. One of the nice things about being a speaker at a conference where you're not the only speaker is you get the privilege of listening to the other men and enjoying the Word of God taught from them. And I've certainly enjoyed that already in this conference and look forward to the rest of the day. Here's a quote. Iran and Russia announced December 28th in Tehran that they have reached a 10-year agreement for cooperation in military and energy-related areas. Now, that would seem like it would be a headline or a news report right from today. But actually, that was reported in the Near East Report way back in January of 1996. So the relationship between Russia and Tehran in regards to military and, quote, energy-related areas has certainly been going on for a number of years now. Here's another quote. Very soon, this stain of disgrace regarding or meaning Israel will be purged from the center of the Islamic world, and this is attainable. This was delivered by Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran, at a conference called The World Without Zionism, held in 2005. Zionism, used in this context, is a euphemism to refer to Israel slash the Jewish people. So it was a conference regarding a world without Israel. And in order to have a world without Israel, for Israel not to exist any longer, means what's been the goal of Israel's enemies from the very beginning is to drive them into the sea, to wipe them out. A world without the Israelis who live there. What do these two statements have in common? I think they're foreshadows of an event outlined in Scripture. The Bible predicts that at some time in the future, there is going to be an invasion of the nation of Israel. And this invading army will come with such overwhelming force that it will be heavily armored and outfitted for war, and it will be so great, this invading horde, it will appear that the nation of Israel won't be able to stand a chance. And they wouldn't, if not for one very important factor. God is on their side. God is on their side, and He Himself will intervene and bring glory to His name. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look into Your Word, we ask You to illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that we would have Your heart and Your mind in regarding these things. We ask You to do whatever is necessary in our hearts to make that happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38, where this future invasion is predicted. Ezekiel chapter 38. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, obviously because of the time frame in which we're discussing this, we're not going to have time to go over this verse by verse. Two long chapters, I encourage you to read them on your own. So what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be reading certain verses as we go along, hitting the highlights of these two chapters as we discuss this future invasion of the Holy Land. First of all, let's look at what the text tells us will be the specific area where the invasion originates. Where do the invaders come from? Look in chapter 38, verse 6. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. They come from the far north. Skip down to verse 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you. Chapter 39, verse 2. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north. So this invading army is going to be coming from the remote parts of the north, the far north. Now many people have come to the conclusion that the invading army would be more from the east, as it was back in the days of Ezekiel. When the Babylonian army came and they conquered Jerusalem and Judah, took them away into captivity. And the reason why they come to that conclusion is because most armies would not cross the desert to get to Judah from the east. They would go up the Fertile Crescent and then down. So they, at some point, would be coming from the north. And yet the text indicates that it's not just from the north, as other passages would refer to other armies. This particular occasion, they're coming from the far north. Now, what's the invading army going to be like? How many people are involved? Look in verse 9 of chapter 38. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Down in verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. The indication is that there's going to be a huge army. It's going to be an overwhelming force, numerically. It's going to be like a storm cloud where you're standing out in the middle of your yard or the field somewhere and this big storm cloud comes over. Some of you have maybe seen some of the news reports lately of the tornadoes down in the States and some of those huge wall clouds that came. This is the picture, this huge army, just overwhelming. What's the reason for the invasion? Why are they coming down? Look in chapter 38, verse 12. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. So the reason why they're invading is to capture spoil. Number of occasions throughout history where armies have invaded other countries in order to get whatever they have. To capture spoil, to plunder, to destroy the land, but also the text tells us they're coming against the people who live there, the Jewish people. It's not just to get what they have, but to wipe them out, the people themselves. Now in January of 2009, Israel announced that they had discovered a huge deposit of natural gas 50 miles west of Haifa in the Mediterranean Sea. And originally they thought that the amount of natural gas that was there was 3.1 trillion cubic feet. But then later on that year, in August, Israel announced that the amount of natural gas is 7.3 trillion cubic feet. And then later, 8.7 trillion cubic feet. And then if you add to that another natural gas discovery of December of just last year, that is at least 16 trillion cubic feet. You put the two together, it comes to a total of almost 25 trillion cubic feet of natural gas discovered. Twice the size of the British natural gas fields in the North Sea. It's a huge discovery for Israel. So much so that they're talking about not only providing enough natural gas for their country, but maybe even exporting it. So, wonderful find. Whether or not that would be part of the reason, to come down? We don't know, but we do know that they're coming down to capture, spoil, plunder, and to destroy the people. Now, where does the invasion take place? Obviously, we've been talking about it. It takes place in Israel, but more specifically, the text says the mountains of Israel. Verse 8 of chapter 38, verse 21 talks about, verse 21, I will call for a sword against God throughout all my mountains. Chapter 39 also has a few verses where specifically the mountains of Israel are mentioned. Now that becomes significant a little bit later on as we compare a couple of other texts. Now, they're overwhelming. They come against Israel. Do they succeed?
No.
In fact, the invaders are destroyed. How does that happen? Look down in chapter 38, beginning in verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So it's a divine destruction. It's not going to be Israel that does it. It's going to be God who destroys this invading army, and he makes it obvious so that he gets the glory for it. It's not going to be where they say, wow, Israel came through with their might and their military power. No, it's going to be a divine destruction. God will magnify his name in that day. Now, the invaders are destroyed, but what happens afterwards? What's their post-mortem? Well, we're told in chapter 39, verses 11 through 16, and in chapter 39, verses 9 through 10, that there are 7 months of burial and 7 years of burning the military equipment for fuel. There's going to be so many bodies that it's going to take 7 months for them to bury them all. In fact, it'll be such a huge area where they're burying them, they're going to give it a special name. That's how many will be invaded, will be invading, and how many will be killed and buried. The aftermath of all of this is that the nations see God's glory through his judgment. Again, chapter 38, verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. The nations will see God's glory through his judgment, and Israel will know that Yahweh is their God. That is what is going to happen. After all this is done, this invading army, huge army, comes in and God wipes them out. And it will be so obvious of his judgment, he will get the glory. Now, I've been to the Grand Canyon a few times. I've been there with my father and my brother, and we've hiked the Grand Canyon, gone down in it, come back up. It's a wonderful experience, but I remember the first time that I was there, we were on the north rim of the Grand Canyon, and we came up to the edge, and it literally took my breath away. Just an amazing, amazing scene. And it was interesting, the people who were gathered around, other tourists and so forth, were looking at this amazing canyon. They were talking in whispers. It was almost like they were being reverential. Because they knew that they were in a place that was much bigger than they were. Now, as our brother Vance has been sharing, evolutionists would say, well, the Colorado River dug that out over millions and millions of years. I think we would understand it to be a marker of God's judgment through Noah's flood upon this planet. In this future day, whoosh, this nation, this army will be wiped out. And another evidence of God's judgment. And the nations will be in awe. They will know that Yahweh is the Lord and He is the God of Israel. Now, when does the invasion take place? Now, this is probably the most debated aspect of these two chapters. And to tell you the truth, from my perspective, it's not the easiest thing to figure out prophetically. I'm going to give you my opinion eventually, but it's not a hill that I would die on. All right? I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but we'll give you some of the views. There are two basic views, predominant views. One is that this takes place after the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. Tribulation period, 7-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ comes back at His second coming, sets His feet on planet Earth once again, sets up His millennial kingdom after a 75-day transitional period, Daniel chapter 12. Sets up His 1,000-year reign, and then after that, Satan is released from where he has been bound for those 1,000 years. And what does it tell us? Keep your finger there in Ezekiel. Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And this is why some believe that what is in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is also being described here in Revelation 20. Beginning in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. All right, now the reason why many would say this passage here in Revelation 20 is the same as what's happening in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is because of the terminology that is used. There's an invading army. The words Gog and Magog are used. And they come up into the Holy Land. I personally don't believe that these two events are the same. There are many reasons for that. We don't have time to get into it. I have a comparison, a little chart here that perhaps we can make some copies of, that gives some reasons why I don't believe that the two are the same. For example, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about them coming on the mountains of Israel. In Revelation 20, they're coming on the flat plain before the holy city. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, they are divinely destroyed, but there are bodies left. And they're spending some time burying the bodies, and in fact 7 years to burn the fuel. In Revelation chapter 20, it's just whoosh, nothing left. And then what follows is the great white throne judgment. There are distinctions like that where I don't see these two as being the same event. So why the terms Gog and Magog being used? I think John is using it as an analogy. What is happening in Revelation 20 is like what happened in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I don't see the two as the same. So, that's one view, that it's the event after the millennial kingdom. The second predominant view is that it takes place sometime before Jesus' second coming and His kingdom. Sometime before Jesus returns at His second coming and sets up His kingdom. 7-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ returns. So somewhere in this area before Jesus returns at his second coming is the second predominant view. Within that, there are subsets, various views, that it would happen before or right after the rapture. Some of you may have read the Left Behind series of books that came out a few years ago. In the very first one, the authors, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, put this invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 actually happening before the rapture. Okay? So some believe that it could happen before or right after the rapture. Another subset idea is that it happens at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, or close to the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Some say it happens right before the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. And then the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Okay, so that pretty much covers the whole tribulation period. So somebody's going to be right, it would seem to me, but nobody can really know for sure. You're just using as much understanding of the Scripture as you have, try to put all the timeline together. Are there any time markers in the text itself? Well, if you look in chapter 38, verse 8, you have the phrase, "After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land." Okay, so we have the phrase, "latter years." Does that help us? Well, not really, because that phrase in the Hebrew is only used here in all of Scripture. So if you had it elsewhere, it would be a little bit more helpful to pin down the time. But there is another phrase here in verse 16. "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days." Now, that phrase is used more frequently in the Hebrew. It's a term that's sometimes used for the period prior to the restoration of Israel. Now, we know that when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming and he sets up his millennial kingdom, that will be the time, that will be the age when Israel is restored. Numerous, numerous prophecies regarding that. And sometimes that phrase, the last days, is used to refer to the period of time before Israel's restoration. The term is also used for the period after the restoration of Israel. So, the last days before Israel's restoration, and sometimes it's used after Israel has been restored. Maybe there's another clue that we can figure out the timing of all of this. What is the condition of Israel when this invasion takes place? Well, chapter 38, verse 8, it says, "After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." So we know that they're gathered back, they're brought back into the land, the people of Israel. And we're told in verse 8 and 11 and verse 14, they're dwelling at a time of relative safety and peace. Verse 11, in fact, describes that they live in unwalled villages. There's peaceful. There's no bars or gates. Now, if you go to Israel today, which I have the privilege of doing each summer, I co-lead a group of young adults, 17 to 26-year-olds, to go to Israel for a month. We're there doing a ministry. We're ministering to Israelis, both saved and unsaved Israelis, as well as taking a study tour of the land. If you go to Israel today, you won't see a place of relative safety. Now, Israel is safe. We bring our people there. We've never had any problems. We don't go there if there's an all-out war or conflict taking place. Israel's very safe in terms of going there to visit. But the reason why they're safe is because they have a big defense budget. In other words, someone has said, if the enemies of Israel today, the surrounding Arab nations and the surrounding Muslim nations, would lay down their arms, there would be peace in the Middle East. If Israel were to lay down their arms, there would be no more Israel. So Israel spends billions of shekels in defense purposes today. So it's quite different than what it will be during that future time. Now, if that's the case, what are the possible times when Israel, according to Scripture, will dwell safely in the land? Well, we know that that'll take place during the millennium when Jesus is reigning on the earth. The Prince of Peace bringing peace to the earth. But there's another possible time. And that's during the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. We're told in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the prince who is to come, referring to the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, he will make or confirm a covenant with the many, referring to the many, the majority of Israel. Apparently not all will be supportive of this agreement, but the majority or many of them will sign this agreement with the Antichrist, and most believe that this agreement that he makes will be in the form of a security agreement, where he will make this agreement with Israel, and Israel will be protected by him, giving them a time of relative peace and safety. Now, that's only during the first half. The latter half, he himself goes after Israel to try to destroy them. Now, don't have time to go into all of the details regarding the merits and strengths and weaknesses of each of these positions. A lot of good prophetic scholars hold various views on this as to the timing of this. My position, the one that seems to have the fewest weaknesses, is the way that I could come up with this, is the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. That after he signs the covenant with the nation of Israel, shortly after that, it would seem to me that this invasion would take place. But again, it's not something that I would necessarily defend wholeheartedly. Now, this is the question that many have, and this is a chart that indicates that this is the first half of the tribulation period, which would be begins with the signing of the covenant, not the rapture, but the signing of the covenant. And in the middle of that, the Antichrist breaks off the covenant and begins a period of great persecution against Israel. And that's why it's called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And then Jesus Christ returns at the end. The question then is, who are the invaders? Well, go back to the beginning of chapter 38. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many peoples, are with you. So, we have the leader of this invading army, Gog of the land of Magog, and there will be five allies of Gog that will participate in the invasion. And by the way, this is another reason why I see a distinction between this and Revelation 20. Revelation 20 seems to indicate that the invading army will be from the four corners of the earth, that Satan will go out to deceive. Here there are specific locations that are mentioned. Who are these? Well, we won't take the time to go back to Genesis 10, but if you do go back to Genesis 10, you'll read of the descendants of the three sons of Noah. Of Japheth, you will find same words, same names, as listed here in Ezekiel 38. There's Gomer, Togarmah, a descendant of Gomer. There's Magog. There's Tubal. There's Meshech. And perhaps Tiras, translated Rosh in Ezekiel 38:2. That phrase in Ezekiel 38:2 could be translated as the chief prince or the head of Meshech and Tubal. But you have these descendants. They come from, these are the nations in Genesis 10 that descended from the three sons of Noah. So you have some of these from Japheth, descendants of Ham in Genesis 10 that are listed here. Cush, translated as Ethiopia in verse 5. And Put, translated as Libya, also in verse 5, are descendants of Ham. They will be part of the invading army. And then how about Shem? Well, it mentions Persia. But in Genesis 10, it refers to Elam. Now, according to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, the Persians were descendants of Elam, one of the descendants of Shem. So these are who the invading army is going to be made of or going to be comprised of. These are the nations, these allies along with Gog of the land of Magog. Now, today, for most of these names, we don't have countries called Gomer or Togarmah or the house of Togarmah or Beth Togarmah or Magog. And so we're left wondering, well, where are these people? Who are these people? Well, the invaders are not known today by those names given in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's day, but the geographical regions in which they lived in Ezekiel's day can still be identified. So let's see where they would match up today by looking at some maps. Historically, the descendants of Gomer lived in north-central Turkey, but originally north of the Black Sea, which is modern southern Ukraine, north of the Caucasus Mountains, or modern southern Russia. Togarmah, the descendants of Togarmah, lived in eastern Turkey to the Caspian Sea, including Armenia, Georgia, Azerbaijan, northwest Iran, and just south of the Caucasus Mountains. Now, what I'm doing is, as I'm showing you these, I'm being conservative in the geographical boundaries and locations. Some of these spilled over into other areas, but I'm not. I don't want to exaggerate or use hyperbole as to the extent of these. It'll be significant enough when you see the compilation of all these invaders, but I'm being conservative in the locations and the extent of their locations. Magog. Gog comes from the land of Magog. From west to east, that includes eastern Ukraine, southern Russia, down to the eastern half of the Caucasus Mountains, Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, northern Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, northeast Afghanistan, northern Pakistan, basically all the stands, and the southern section of Russia, roughly between the 50th and 60th parallels, beginning with the northern border of Ukraine and going to the eastern border of Kazakhstan. Now, the land of Magog, Josephus, again, first century Jewish historian, referred to Magog. He identified them as the Scythians. The Scythians, and the Scythians are mentioned once in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul mentions the barbarians immediately before the Scythians. It's the only place in the New Testament where they're mentioned. Now, the Scythians were a nomadic, savage tribe. They were considered the epitome of unrefinement or savagery. They used to drink out of the skulls of their enemies that they had defeated. This is Josephus identified them as being in this area. Tubal, northeast Turkey along the southeastern shore of the Black Sea. Meshech, modern-day Georgia at the eastern edge of the Black Sea. Tiras, again, debatable as to what Rosh can be translated, possibly the same area as Magog, being part of the Scythian tribes. Cush, translated as Ethiopia in our text, would include part of Egypt, going south into Sudan, Ethiopia, and Somalia, and maybe even across into parts of Arabia as well. Put would be northern Africa, west of Egypt, including at the very least the northern half of Libya, maybe farther west into Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco. And then in the text, as one of the five allies, is Persia. And there's no doubt about this historically. It's the country, modern-day country of Iran. Persia is the ancient name for the area found in the modern country of Iran, though at its height under the Achaemenid rulers, which would be roughly right around the time when Ezekiel was prophesying this. The Persian Empire also included territories now found in Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Syria, Turkey, Russia, Iraq, Pakistan, and Afghanistan. Now, these would be the modern-day locations. Again, conservatively, what would they look like compiled together? This would be a conservative look, and again, if Persia, if you're including when they're at the top, the height of their rulers, it would include even more countries. But all of these coming into this little spot right there. And now you know why the text describes them as an overwhelming force. Now, are there any trends in our day moving towards this future alliance? Can we see any movement as far as these nations aligning themselves together? After the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991, a number of skeptics said, well, where is Russia in your prophecy now? Ha, ha, ha. Well, let's take a look at some trends. As far as Russia and Kush, modern-day Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, and Egypt, in 2002, Russia signed a $200 million deal to develop untapped oil fields in central Sudan. Russia often uses its leverage, or could use its leverage, over Sudan's oil sector to influence the government's policies in the future, according to this report. In 2009, the presidents of Russia and Egypt, Dmitry Medvedev and Hosni Mubarak, signed a strategic partnership treaty to develop cooperation in the military and technical trade and energy spheres. Now, we all know what's been happening in the Middle East over the past few months. And Mubarak is no longer there as the head of Egypt. However, we're still waiting to see what the government will be in Egypt, what will arise. I am not convinced that those who will take power will be those who are really desiring a democratic country. There may have been some of those involved in the riots and in the uprising. Behind a lot of it, I believe, was the Muslim Brotherhood. Muslim Brotherhood started in the 1920s and is not just the Muslim Brotherhood, but they're the Muslim mother of a lot of other terrorist organizations that its sole desire is to make Islamic states, similar to what you have in Iran today. They're backers of Hamas and other terrorist groups, and it's yet to see what will happen there. In April of 2008, Vladimir Putin made a trip to Libya, which was the first by a Russian president and was hailed by Libyan leader Muammar Gaddafi as historic, strategic, and very important. The two countries also signed a military cooperation agreement. Ever since that time, in the last few years, Russia has been making inroads into various parts of Africa, providing arms, writing off debts, making alliances there in Africa. How about Russia and Turkey? Tubal, Togarma, and Gomer put together. Well, Turkey has been changing over the last couple of years. They lifted, back in 2008, a decades-old ban on wearing the hijab, the headscarf used by Muslim women to cover their hair. Turkey has been moving more and more towards to being a more Islamic state. They used to be, in fact, when I originally wrote this message a few years ago, Turkey was an ally of Israel. They had joint military exercises together. Israel considered Turkey a friend. Just within the past year, Turkey has made a radical change, a radical turn away from supporting Israel, and now is seen as a threat to Israel. You may have remembered last year in May of the flotilla of ships that were trying to break the Gaza embargo and trying to break through, and the whole debacle that happened as a result of that. Well, it's because Turkey has been moving to be more Islamic and a non-friend of the nation of Israel. Russia and Georgia, you may remember a few years ago when war broke out between Russia and Georgia, and Russia now recognizes two independent states within Georgia and has signed an agreement that Russia has the right to build, use, and improve military infrastructure and military bases in these two states. Russia and Iran. Of course, you know, in August of 2005, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad was elected president. And then in June of 2009, we think he was reelected. At least that's what he would say. Many think that that was a stolen election. But Ahmadinejad, as you may know, has repeatedly denied that the Holocaust took place, and he's repeatedly called for the destruction of Israel. And Iran and Russia have been working together for a long time, and Iran has been pursuing nuclear weapon capability since the mid-1990s. Russian leader Vladimir Putin in 2007 met Ahmadinejad in a trip to Tehran. It was the first ever by a Kremlin leader since World War II. Now, in August of last year, Russia began to fuel Iran's Bushehr nuclear power plant. However, in the fall of last year, the centrifuges began to spin out of control. And it was because of a computer worm known as the Stuxnet computer worm. Many believe it was developed by Israel and the United States, even though that's never officially been announced. And it set back Iran's nuclear weapons capabilities for a number of years. The New York Times said it was the most sophisticated cyber weapon ever developed. Well, just at the beginning of this year, Iran detected another computer worm named STARS. And they're having trouble with that one, too. The problem is that Russia has had a long history of anti-Semitism. In 2008, Dmitry Medvedev was inaugurated as Russia's third president. Putin was elected or appointed as prime minister, and they think he's really the power behind Medvedev. They've always had an attitude towards Israel of one that is antagonistic. In 2008, then-Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice said, "The picture emerging from this pattern of behavior is that of a Russia increasingly authoritarian at home and aggressive abroad." Everybody thought when the Soviet Union collapsed, hooray, there's going to be democracy. Not quite. I used to live in Chicago. Chicago is known for Al Capone and his mob. And that is what Russia has turned into. Russia has turned into a country that is run by the Russian mob, and Medvedev and Putin are the head of that. Out of the modern-day 22 countries that make up the geographical locations of the invaders of Ezekiel 38 and 39, 17 of them are predominantly Islamic. Now, folks, these are just trends. I'm not saying these are fulfillments and this invasion is just around the corner. But certainly things are moving in the direction outlined in Scripture. And at that future time, when the invading horde moves into the Holy Land, it will appear that Israel is going to be wiped out and not stand a chance. But as we've seen, God will be on Israel's side. Just like he was back in the days of good King Jehoshaphat. Do you remember the story? We won't take the time to read it, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're told that a great multitude, a huge army of Moabites, Ammonites, and their allies were coming against Judah to destroy them. And good King Jehoshaphat gathered the people together. He didn't panic. But he brought the people together and he brought them to the temple. And he prayed. He prayed to the Lord for deliverance. One of the most, I think, beautiful and yet succinct prayers in all of the Bible. These were his words. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? God, I'm overwhelmed by this. I don't know what to do. We have no power. But our eyes are upon you. We're depending on you. Folks, prophetically, time is short. Anybody that sets a date for when the rapture is going to happen, I hope he's right. Okay? The sooner the better. In fact, there's a prediction that it's going to happen on May 21st of this year. And I hope it happens today. The fact is that trends are moving in this direction. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know the time is short. So the question I want to ask you is your soul ready? If you're here this morning, have you come to the place in your life where you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, have you come to the place in your life where you realize and you admit to God, God, I have no power. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I admit I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And if I die in this condition, I will spend eternity apart from you in eternal conscious torment. Yes, the flames of hell will be terrible, but what will even be more terrible will be separated from you for all of eternity. I've come to the point where I know that. And there's nothing I can do. But my eyes are upon you. Jesus Christ, who died in my place and rose from the dead that I might have His life. Are you at that point in your life where you're ready to admit that and believe that and say that, profess that before God? I'm assuming that most of you here have already done that. Still, I'm assuming that if you're like me, everybody here has a problem. And you may have more than one problem, and you may have problems in your life right now, whether it's finances, family problems, marriage relationships, wayward children, your health. Where you say, God, I have no power. I have no power. I have no power against this great problem that has entered my life. Nor do I know what to do, but God, my eyes are upon you. Are you willing to say that this morning? Have you come to a place in your life where you say, and you would agree, and you admit, and you believe, I can't do it? But Jesus Christ in me can. Fixing my eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith, because through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me, I can do all things. What would be God's response to you if you pray this prayer? It'd be the same as it was with Jehoshaphat, as he said in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, verse 15. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours. It's God's. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you work in our lives in such a way where you bring us to the point of breaking. Not because you despise us, but because you love us. Like future Israel, they'll be brought to a point of being overwhelmed. And one of the purposes of the tribulation period is to bring them to repentance. So that when Jesus Christ returns and they look on Him whom they have pierced, your word says they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. Father, thank you for the times that you allow us to be broken. May we respond not with clenched fists, but with broken hearts that say, my eyes are fixed on you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.